Now let's turn in God's Word to the book of Genesis, chapter 25.
For a long time now, we have been looking at the life of Abraham. We started at the end of chapter 11, and though there aren't many pages between there and here, we've covered a life of almost two centuries. And so if you think the studies have been long, that's because the life they're covering is long. That's my excuse anyway. But we're coming tonight to the final chapter in that great life. Chapter 25 of Genesis, reading together the first 9 verses of the chapter. Then again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. She bare him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. And Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, and Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian, Ephah, and Epher, and Hanok, and Abida, and Eldaah. These were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward unto the east country. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years. And he was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried, and Sarah, his wife. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to these verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. 100 years, just about exactly, have passed since Abraham first came to Canaan. In those years, he has seen much, and he has suffered much. During that time, he has more than once stumbled, either through fear or through unbelief, but always has regained his spiritual equilibrium. And through it all, in a multitude of ways, has proved the glorious grace and provision and promises of God. Most of all among those promises, Abraham has received the fulfillment of the greatest word of God of all to him, the promised seed in the birth of Isaac, the child who could only be born by a special divine intervention. But now Abraham's race is run. 38 years have passed since Sarah's death. 35 since the arrival of Rebekah to be Isaac's wife. In those years, Abraham has seen Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau, born and grow up into two very different kinds of young men. And as our Bible reading makes clear, he has had 6 more sons of his own. For after Sarah's death, he married again. He married Keturah. Now we don't know very much about Keturah, his new wife, except that she's called a concubine or a secondary wife. That is not to say that he showed her any less affection or gave her any less respect. It is simply to say that her children, could never usurp the place that was uniquely given to Isaac, the child of Sarah. Now, it is usual in families when, especially a father, but I suppose it can be true of a mother as well, when they marry again, they get into hot water, very often with their family. And certainly Abraham, if he didn't get into hot water with his family, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. He has certainly got into a lot of hot water with the critics and the commentators ever since. They criticize him for the simple fact of marrying again. And you can just see their eyebrows pulled down, and I have no trouble acting that part. Their eyebrows pulled down and saying, "And at his age." Some of them criticize him because they place this marriage in the lifetime of Sarah. Many of them are very certain of that. Some of them say that really Keturah is just another name for Hagar. And you know, as is so often the case, when it comes to learned babblings, all this is just utter foolishness. Keturah was not Hagar. The Holy Ghost can spell. It's as simple as that. This is not Hagar. Verse 6 speaks of his concubines in the plural. And I think Hagar and Keturah make two. I don't think Hagar and Hagar by any other name would make any more than one. Not only so, but 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 32, giving the offsprings of the wives of Abraham, makes a distinction between the offspring of Keturah and the offspring of Hagar. So Keturah was not Hagar. Furthermore, there's not a shred of evidence that this marriage took place during the lifetime of Sarah. The reason assigned to that is usually, well, this young woman had 6 children. Abraham was so old by this time it was impossible for him to beget children. They forget that when the Lord renewed both Sarah and Abraham for the birth of Isaac, he didn't do a short-term miracle in their bodies. He actually did renew them. There is evidence that Sarah retained her youthful beauty right into extreme old age. And there is no doubt that Abraham retained a much more youthful vigor than a man of his years would have expected. And of course, we have to say that Abraham is not to be criticized for remarrying. Despite what many of the ascetic so-called church fathers have to say, there is no sin in second marriages. Or if it goes to that, in third or fourth marriages either. There may be a lot of folly in many cases, but there is, in itself, it is not a matter of sin. There's no insult to Sarah's memory here. And there may have been, and I believe there were, some very good reasons for this old man to remarry. I have no doubt that he suffered, as most old people do, on the loss of their life partner. He suffered from a great deal of loneliness. There's no doubt also that Isaac's life was taking its own shape, his own home was taking shape, and he and his wife had their own way to go. There's, I think, little need of imagination to see the loneliness that Abraham would have endured. So he felt the need of a partner in life. But most of all, I believe that he had a divine warrant. I believe that Abraham married because he knew it was the will of God for him to do so. And while I've said that there's no sin in second marriages for these old folk, yet it would be very wise for every one of them not to do anything, just as it would be very wise for any younger person contemplating marriage not to do anything until they know beyond a peradventure that they have a divine warrant and that they have divine guidance. I say that Abraham had a divine warrant The Lord had promised him, and it's recorded back in chapter 17 and verse 4, "Behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations." Now that had so far not taken place, nor indeed could it take place if Abraham had remained unmarried. He would have had a nation through Isaac at most, and a nation through Ishmael. The Lord had promised, "You'll be the father of many nations." I believe it was with this in mind that Abraham remarried. In other words, he took his decision in his own case, exactly as he had done in the case of Isaac and his marriage. He did what he did in the light of the promise of God. I'm very tempted to stop off there, for there's a line for a preacher. And there's a line for a people to contemplate. What he did in the light of the promise of God, and his knowledge of the purpose of God, and his warrant in the Word of God. It's the key to this man's whole life, you know. That's what makes him such a glorious exemplar for God's people. Abraham did not have a completed Bible. In fact, Abraham didn't have one page of Holy Scripture in his possession. But he knew God and he knew the Word of God. I could say this, that had Abraham lived in a day in which he could have laid hands upon the Bible, this would have been a man going through life with this book in his hand, and in his heart, and in his mind. Abraham was in all points a Bible Christian, a man who lived according to the light of God's Word. Even in this, in which he's been heavily criticized, he did the right thing, and he did it for the right reasons. But now, what Eliphaz said of Job comes to be true of Abraham. Job 5:26, "Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn comes in his season." It was harvest time for Abraham, and God put in the sickle of death, and like a great husbandman, gathered home Abraham like ripened grain. We read in verses 8 and 9 that Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man, and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah. To the world, that was the end of Abraham. But that's far from the truth. According to the Lord Jesus Christ, he still lives. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus as he spoke to the Pharisees? He says, "God is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." But God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And the very first thing that proves is that Abraham is still living. Moreover, the Scriptures make it clear in Luke chapter 16 that he is living in conscious happiness. Indeed, the Lord Jesus tells us that the title for paradise is Abraham's bosom. That's how he describes paradise. He's living in conscious happiness. And furthermore, he will rise again from the dead, so that body and soul united and glorified, he will live with Christ forever. The Lord Jesus used that same logic. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. He used that as the key text that proves that Abraham will rise from the dead. In other words, this man died in the hope of the gospel, and his tomb glows with an everlasting light. I have visited that tomb in Machpelah on a few occasions. And a wonderful place it is. It's one of the few supposedly holy sites that you're taken as a tourist to visit in the Holy Land that you can be fairly sure is truly authentic. The Muslims have built a mosque over the cave of Machpelah. And inside that mosque there are monuments raised to the patriarchs Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and also to Sarah and Rebekah and Leah. Each monument is draped with a rich brocade and is protected by a metal grill. And when I was there, you could see the guttered remains of candles which Jewish mourners had put in their prayers for the dead. Altogether unnecessary prayers, may I say. In the floor, there is another grill. Because, remember, these are not the graves of these people there, but monuments to the place of their burial. They were buried in the cave, which is underneath. And as you look to the floor, there is another metal grill that allows you to look down into the cave itself. And inside the cave, under that grill, there's a light that always burns. There's a beautiful parable in that light. It tells us very effectively the whole story of Abraham's great hope and the whole story of the blessed hope of the Christian. And so tonight, as we take our leave of Abraham, I want us to learn this simple but wondrous truth that there is light in the valley of death for every believer. We have learned many things from Abraham. Now as we come to the place of his death and burial, we learn there is light in the valley of death for God's people. Let me point out three very simple things. You'll see even by my number three, I'm cutting way, way back. And I'm being very diligent about being brief. First, let me say that Abraham's encounter with death makes us consider our testimony. The Bible reading describes how Abraham lived in the last years of his life. For a long time before this, Abraham had felt his years. It's interesting that decades before this, Abraham felt that he was an old man. You remember, he sent his servant away for a wife for Isaac. And he spoke in terms as if he really felt that it was going to be up to the steward to see this matter through, that Abraham himself would not live to the end of it. This was a man who had lived with the feeling of death, working in his very body as the years piled up upon him. He felt that shadow fall across his path. And he faced death with the very same resolute faith as he had demonstrated throughout his life. When Abraham faced most of the great crises of life, he faced them in the faith of the gospel. Now I know that he failed now and again. That's simply to say he was human. And I have not glossed over his failures. I have dealt with them as honestly as the Word of God deals with them. I am glad that the Bible does include the failures. If it didn't, how could I ever relate to this? I would think this is one of those almost angelic beings that doesn't exist in the real world. No, this is a man of flesh and blood, of real humanity, who feared and failed like all the rest of us. He had to battle the same inward depravity. He had to battle the same propensities to walking after the flesh as you and I have. But as he did so, he did so by faith in his God and in his gospel. And now as he approaches death, he is living by the same faith. This is one of the loveliest things about Abraham, that in his old age, he was as staunch a believer as ever he was before. It's always nice to see a young Christian in first love and in full zeal. But I'll tell you something even nicer, and that's to see an old Christian in first love and in full zeal. You see, a couple gets married, you expect them to be in love. Sometimes your expectation is disappointed, mind you, but that's the way it should be. You expect them to be in love. You expect them to have a glow about them. When you come to the home where they've had 40 or 50 or 60 years of marriage, that's still there. I want to tell you that's something surpassingly beautiful. That's what we have spiritually with Abraham. In his old age, he's still a believer. In his old age, he's still faithful to God. And in his old age, as I have indicated, he is still proving the promises of God. It's a wonderful testimony. The approach of death has a way of bringing life into very sharp perspective. It is a way of exposing the true value of what we live for. And that's why so many people have to make very drastic changes as soon as they realize that they are now personally encountering death. Once they know I'm dying, they start to make the changes in their lives. And I don't despise that. Better late than never. But that wasn't the way it was with Abraham. Normally when you say of a man he died as he lives, you mean he was a fool and died and perished. But we can say of Abraham, he died as he lived, with a clear testimony. Here was a man who was justified by faith. And now he could face death in that assurance. He had lived through life in the assurance of his acceptance with God through the merits of God's Son imputed to him. Romans 4 makes that clear. That's how Abraham had the assurance of eternal life. He knew that God had justified him on the merits of the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now as he's facing death, does that assurance run away and leave him? Does God just melt into the shadows? No, his God is more real now than ever before. His salvation is more precious now than ever before. His assurance is more deeply grounded now than ever before. This justified man has trusted his Savior and is trusting his Savior. And now he can be sure, I'm ready to die. I'm being harvested by the great husbandman of heaven. I'm ripened grain, ready for a place with my Lord. He's called in James chapter 2, verse 23, the friend of God. That's the testimony that he had, the testimony that he died with. I want to tell you, when I come to die, that's the testimony I want. I want it now, but as I face death, I want that testimony to be a bright reality. As I look at Abraham, I'm forced to examine my own testimony. And if you think of this man and his encounter with death, it forces you to consider your testimony. The question is, am I justified? Abraham was a rich man. He was leaving all his wealth behind him. None of that could do him any good. Abraham had some influential friends, as we found out when he needed to muster an army to go to war. But he had to leave all them behind him. Abraham was very proud of Isaac, his son, and of that fulfillment of the promise. He could look with joy upon Isaac, but he had to leave him behind him. There was only one thing would stand Abraham in good stead at this moment, and it was that he was justified by free grace through faith in God's promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his testimony. That's the testimony that counts. Am I justified? Am I clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Away with the tawdry garments of self-righteous Phariseeism. Am I clothed in the righteous garments of Christ's perfect merit? Do I live by the faith of Jesus Christ? Am I really ready to die? It's a big question. Death is approaching. What kind of a testimony do I have with which to confront death? Abraham was a living embodiment of the great words of Solomon in the book of Proverbs. The pathway of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Abraham had a testimony of constant brightness. Makes us consider our testimony. But Abraham's experience of death makes us consider our mortality. We read Abraham died. Now he lived a long time, 175 years. But he died. He lived a lot longer than he thought he was going to live. But he died. He was a spiritual man, but he died. He knew God intimately and personally, but he died. He served God with all his heart, but he died. There was no way around this. There was no exception to the general rule. Abraham experienced death. And that forces upon you and me the consideration of something that we would rather hide from, and that is the reality that we are mortal. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die. It's appointed. The wise woman of Tekoa said to King David, "We are as water spilt upon the ground that cannot be gathered up again. We must needs die. There's no way around it." Moses, when he thought of the children of Israel and how prone they were to folly, he cried to God, "Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end." That seemed to be a prayer that was very much on the heart of Moses. He prayed, and it's recorded for us in the 90th Psalm. He prayed, "So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." Now, listen. This is not meant to make us morbid. Christians are not meant to be those long-faced people who are going through life afraid to live because they realize that they're going to die. No. This is meant to make us wise. This is meant to cast our lives in the light of God's eternity, so that what we say and what we do and what we seek to make of our lives down here will stand the test of time, and it will stand the test of eternity. We are certainly dying. We call this the land of the living. You can understand that. But in actual fact, this is the land of the dying. As soon as a baby's born, it starts to die. That child may go on to live 10 years, 20 years, 50 years. It may even approach 100 years, but it's going to die. Every one of us must consider his mortality. For Christians, you know, there's a very simple lesson in that. Whatever your hand finds to do for God, go and do it with all your might. Work today, because tomorrow you may have no more opportunity to work for God in this world. There are various scriptures which tell us that in the grave there's no remembrance of the Lord. In the grave there is no service for the Lord. Doesn't mean to say that when a person dies, he's wiped out of existence. It means as far as his service for God in this world is concerned, it's over. You can't serve God except by reputation. You can't personally serve God from the grave. If you're going to give any witness for Christ, it'll have to be this side of the grave. If you're going to reach any mission field for Christ, it has to be this side of the grave. If your life is going to count for God, it has to be before you die. Let's consider our mortality. I'm willing to make the prediction. I don't need to be much of a prophet. There's none of us going to live to 175 years old. I suppose many of us will not make the 75. And some of you may not make half of that. Consider your mortality. The final thing, Abraham's hope in death makes us consider our destiny. Abraham died, we read, and then we read he was gathered to his people. Now, I believe that means that he died, but I believe it means a whole lot more than simply he died. He was gathered to his people. Obviously, that does not mean that he was buried where they were buried, because he wasn't. His people came from Ur of the Chaldees. That's where his forefathers were buried. So that's not the meaning. No, it means he went where they went. In many ways you can take that, but I like the way the famous ancient bishop of Hippo in North Africa, Augustine, interpreted this. Augustine said that he was gathered to his father simply meant that he went to the place that God had prepared for his faithful servants who had gone on before, even the heavenly Jerusalem. And he cited Hebrews 11. They desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And certainly Abraham went to a place of glory. And at least some of his loved ones were there before him. He lived 175 years on earth, a long life. But stop now. He has been almost 4,000 years in glory. Stop and think of that, and that'll put this little life in perspective. You think of people, and because of the pleasures or the friends or the pursuits of this little life, are giving up the hope of glory and they are repudiating Christ. You can see how utterly foolish they are. In comparison to eternity, this life is like one grain of sand in comparison to the seashores of the world. It's like one drop of water in comparison to all the oceans of the world. And yet for that, so many are giving up their hope of heaven. Abraham lived for a long, long time, according to our estimation. But he's already lived 4,000 years in glory, and still the best is yet to be. Soon, the Lord Jesus Christ will return. There'll be the glorious resurrection of the saints, and Abraham will rise with them. That cave of Machpelah will burst, the monuments and the grills and the domes of the mosque. And as Christ comes, Abraham will rise. Soon all the redeemed from all the parts of this old earth will fulfill the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 8:11, and they will sit down with Abraham in the kingdom of heaven. That's his destiny. What a destiny it is. It makes me consider mine. And I trust it makes you consider yours. John said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's the hope of the Christian. Every believer shares the destiny of Abraham. As Paul says, we are blessed with faithful Abraham. We will inherit the same glory. For the Christian, there's a light in the valley of death. I've mentioned the cave of Machpelah. The Jews go there to weep and howl. I have heard howling outside the grill that covers Abraham's grave that would make your hair stand on end. They go there to weep and to howl. But there is no need for weeping. No need for weeping. There's light, not just that flickering little light. There's real light in that tomb. For there is hope in the end of every believer. Do you share Abraham's destiny? Will you share with Abraham in the glory of the redeemed? Eternity is real. And eternity is forever. There's only one light that death will not extinguish. There's only one light that will beam for all eternity. And that is the light of him who said, "I am the light." I trust tonight, as we take our leave of the great patriarch, as we view him already in the Father's presence, waiting for the coming of the Lord and the glorious resurrection, with eternity, with all its happiness forever, as we leave him there, ponder the question, where will I be in God's eternity? I leave you with the words of the Lord Jesus, a text I preached a few Sabbath mornings ago. Many shall come from the east and from the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Two destinies for all eternity. Sitting down in the kingdom, cast out into outer darkness. Where will you be in eternity? That question comes to you and to me. Tell me, what will your answer be? Where will you be in God's eternity? I trust that the Lord will make you consider, as you think of Abraham and his death, make you consider your testimony, your mortality, your destiny. If I can help you to Christ, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Come, waste not a moment to make sure you're saved. If you are a Christian, I trust where you sit tonight, you'll do business with God. And honestly say, Lord, this is how I want to live. This is how I want to die. Let me live a life that tells for God, that in some way can be held up as an example of the grace of God to other believers, to be a witness to my Redeemer. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Write it upon our hearts. Lord, let it bring forth fruit. We pray that thou wilt make us consider these great and important things. May there not be one man, woman, or boy or girl go out of this meeting without a personal knowledge of Christ. Give us all that testimony to saving grace. Hear us, Lord, we pray. And as we separate one from another, grant us journeying mercies and let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. Bless our moderator as he would preach this evening. Give him health and strength and power in the Holy Ghost. And grant that he may preach as a man sent from God, a man with the anointing of the Spirit upon him. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.